frozen fishes. I'd like that kind of math in my kitchen. You know, if you really think about this, the disciples had how many loaves? Five loaves. And how many fish? They didn't have enough even for themselves. That's how little they had. So let's place this within what we've been speaking about as we've gone through Mark. Remember last time, those of you that were here last week, we talked about the disciples being sent out two by two. And what were they told? Does anybody remember what they were told to bring with them? Nothing, basically. Don't bring the food, don't bring the money, don't bring a change of clothing, right? You remember that? Okay, so they were totally dependent on the hospitality of the people they were ministering to and bringing the good news to. So I skipped preaching on the passage that's between that one and this one because I just didn't want to go there, and I'm the pastor and I get to choose. So just saying. But I'll tell you what it is. It's a passage about the death of John the Baptist, and it's very gruesome. If you want to read it, read it. It's an important thing to understand. How did John the Baptist die? Basically, King Herod gave this huge party, this banquet, and it got out of hand. And there was a lot of drinking, a lot of dancing, all sorts of things going on. And his stepdaughter danced before him. And did, if you picture that old-fashioned dance of the veils and stuff, and it was just amazing, and she just totally kind of cast a spell on Herod. And Herod was just so blown away by the dance, he said, "Ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." Well, her mother had been trying to win over John the Baptist. She'd been flirting, or worse. And John the Baptist, being John the Baptist, didn't do it, didn't give in. And she was insulted. Okay, what is that saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, and this is a passage that is very much that way. And so she tells her daughter Salome to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. To bring it to the party. And he did it. That's how John the Baptist died. Okay? So now, the story goes on, that he's again surrounded by a crowd. He tries to escape by boat, but no luck. I'm just picturing how fast they had to run. I've been to that, to the Sea of Galilee. It's pretty big, and I'm going, wow, they had to run really, really fast. The disciples tell him to send the people away. They're thinking of their needs and his needs, because they were trying to get some rest. And Jesus identified the crowds as sheep without a shepherd. So remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So they don't have someone that is leading them spiritually. Nobody to make sure, like sheep, that they're well taken care of. No one who cared about them at all. No one meeting their spiritual needs. They were people who lived in poverty. But who was supposed to be their shepherd? Who was supposed to be? Okay, if you have a problem, a crisis, and you need spiritual support, who are you going to call? Call the church. Yes, you're going to call on Jesus. But when you need somebody there with you, who are you going to call? Me? The church? Some godly person in the church that you've learned you can trust and be with? That person is going to be there for you. They had Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. We already know they weren't doing their jobs. It's a huge indictment against the religious leaders. If you had a big crisis in your life and you said, "Well, I don't want her to come," that would say something that I needed to pay attention to. That there's some things I need to do better to earn your trust. So a few notes about this passage. It says 5,000 men. Do you think it was just men there? No, in this time, you went with your family. So you got the women, you got the children all there. So it's a lot more than 5,000. Some people say as many as 8,000 to 10,000. So the math is getting even harder. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And it's interesting, Mark doesn't give us the reaction of the crowd. Doesn't say anything about it. Maybe they didn't even know it had happened. You think? That's what scholars think about it. They think, well, why would they know? The disciples are delivering the food. Why would they know? Jesus tells the disciples to give the crowd something to eat. They were dependent. The disciples were dependent on people like this when they were on mission. Now it's time to give back. Not to say, go do your own thing. Give back to them. They took care of you. Jesus tells them to take care of these people. But they have no food. They have no money. Nothing's changed since they went out on mission. And do you know, if you look at those 200 denarii, do you know how long it takes to earn that amount of money in Jesus' time? 8 months. 8 months to be able to buy enough loaves and fishes to feed the people. It's not the first time in the Bible that there's been a feeding miracle. Anybody remember any of them? There's one big one. Big, big, big one. The manna from heaven. Thank you, Mercedes. So when the people left Egypt, when God delivered them out of Egypt, and they really messed up, they made poor choices, and they were in the desert for 40 years. 40 years. God rained bread, some sort of bread. We don't know what it is. In fact, manna means don't know what it is. Did you know that? It rains down this substance that looked like snowflakes on the ground, and that fed them. Did the people appreciate it? Well, yes, but no. We're bored. I'm tired of manna. So he sent them quail. So he took care of them. Again, out of nothing. He just rained it out of the sky. Moses was told, in one part, to feed 600,000 soldiers for a month. Moses. And he said to God, how am I going to do that? I like what it says. This is in the book of Numbers. Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true. Well, of course it did. And then there's a passage with Elisha. And Elisha told his servant to feed 100 prophets with no way to accomplish it. Elisha told the servant, the Lord says they will eat and have some left over. This has happened before. The disciples should probably have known, if they were good Jewish boys and men, should probably have known definitely about Egypt, that God provides. It's a simple meal. Loaves and fishes. Loaves and fishes. Contrasting that decadent feast that was just mentioned. Very big difference between what Herod has done that led to death and what Jesus is asking his disciples to do, which leads to life, to filling the people. It's kind of a preview of the Last Supper. There's a lot of bread mentioned in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that? Bread is a lot. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Okay? We just celebrated communion. Jesus took the bread and broke it. This is my body given for you. So what can we learn from this part of the story? What can we learn? First of all, do we pay attention to the hungry crowd in orange? Do we pay attention? Jesus did. He looked at the people and he took compassion upon them. Do we pay attention? And if we do, do we only pray for them? But do little or nothing to alleviate their physical, emotional, spiritual hunger pangs? Ken took care of someone's needs this week. And you heard the joy he felt because of it. You heard that. We're a little church. We're a little church. We don't have much. We don't have much. Just like the disciples, we might think that we're too powerless to make a huge difference. That's not the way God does math. That's not the way he does math. Whom do we serve? The God of miracles. The God who rained bread down from heaven. The Christ who fed a crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Is having just a little to work with an acceptable reason to not act? In the book of James, chapter 2, he writes, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" The Apostle John in the book of 1 John writes this, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need by, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." There's a really striking quote in the main commentary I'm using for this series. This is what it says. "Before we say, 'We have counted and we do not have enough,' we need to venture out in faith to help others. When Christians on average give about 3% of their income to the church and even less of their time in direct ministry, we know that we do have enough, but we're keeping it for ourselves." That's a rough quote. So take a deep breath. Now we're going to talk about Jesus walking on water. Since the storm, there was this one video that kept playing on my weather app that was showing the waves hitting in Quincy and in Boston. Thinking, Quincy's not on the coast, right? Oh, it is. Okay. I'm going, I don't have my geography yet. But it was showing this one, you know, when the storm surge came and it was slamming up against it and the water was going on the roofs of the houses. I don't know if you saw that particular clip. And when we were talking about, you know, we're singing the songs, walking on the water and oceans and you never let go of me, you know, through the calm and through the storm. Instead of picturing what I normally picture, I was picturing that. He is so powerful. So here we have Jesus finally getting some time to himself. He sends the disciples ahead. He says, "Go to Bethsaida. I'll meet you there." And then Jesus goes up on the mountain and takes some time to pray. That's the first thing we need to learn from. We need to do that. We need not to be in a frenzy all the time. We need to take time to spend with God. The fourth watch, he sees the disciples struggling, and it says they're in the middle of the lake. Well, this is the lake that we know of as the Sea of Galilee. Okay? It's big. It's really big. And if they're in the middle of the lake, the only way he can see them is through his divinity, because it's a big old storm, right? He can't see them. Fourth watch of the night is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So he's been up all night praying. And shortly before dawn, so probably at the end of that watch, he goes out walking on the lake. This next part of it has confused me, and I'm still chewing on it because nobody understands it. It's always easy when the books will explain it to you, right? But when they say, well, one scholar thinks this and one scholar thinks this, it says that he is about to pass them by. Does that bother you? Some translations say he intends to pass them by. He intends to pass them by? He just took care of a crowd of thousands of people and his own disciples. He's going to leave them straining at the oars? Why in the world would Jesus pass them by? Well, I'm not going to be able to give you a definitive answer. But I'm going to give you what I think. In the Old Testament, there are two times that God passes by people. You may or may not know these times. One of them is Moses. Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord. He wants to see the full glory. And God says, okay, which is amazing in and of itself. He says, okay, but you can't see my face. Because if you see my face, you're going to die. And so God passes by Moses, but as he gets to a point where Moses' eyes would have gone to look at his face, he covers up his face. Moses' face. So that Moses will live. But Moses gets to see, as God passes by, his glory. In a similar way, in Elijah, God does the same thing. He is willing to show Elijah his full glory, but Elijah, go stand on that mountain, because if you see my face, you'll die. And it's in the passing by that he gets to see the full glory of the Lord. Perhaps Jesus was intending to do exactly the same thing as he passed by, that they would see his glory in a way they'd never experienced it before. But no, not our disciples. No, they're just like the rest of us. It's a ghost! It's just, wow. Well, I probably think it's the same thing. Can you imagine in those waves on Friday, seeing a figure walking on the water? That'd be fairly scary, I would think. So he has to deal with it. And it's kind of fun. He doesn't say, hey guys, cheer up. It's me. He says this, and listen carefully. Take courage. It is I. That doesn't sound like anything important to us. But if you take that it is I and you reverse it, I am it. Those of you that know the Old Testament, and if us don't know the Old Testament very well, we'll know that that is the name that the Lord God gave for himself when Moses asked his name. The I Am is the most powerful name of God. He is saying, I am. The Lord God is here with you. That I Am was so sacred that Jews today still won't write it in the scriptures. It's too holy. It's too sacred. It's extreme blasphemy to use it. And Jesus does. Jesus is claiming his divinity. Jesus is claiming, he's letting his disciples know who's with them. And then he climbs into the boat. And the waves stop. And they're amazed, it says. They're amazed. It is funny because it says they didn't understand the loaves. Well, I think it's hard to explain too. But they didn't get it. He is revealing piece by piece by piece who he is to them. They were very dense. So are we at times. And then the final part talks about they get to Gennesaret. And that's very interesting because that's not where they were going. And we don't know why. Because Jesus sent them to Bethsaida. But instead they went to Gennesaret. Who knows? You know, maybe they got blown off course. We don't know, but Jesus certainly could have fixed that if that were the case. But this is what I want to share with you. It says as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. They ran. Wait, picture that. Jesus is here! Woo! And they run. There's a sense of extreme urgency to get the sick to him. And they place the sick. You know, think about your farmer's market, okay, and that parking lot of the Armory. All with mats, with sick people. Okay? They were desperate to bring the sick to Jesus because they knew he would heal them. There is no lack of faith in this passage. They knew. Why don't we run to carry the sick to Jesus? Why don't we? Because we don't, most of us. That desperation, that urgency is hard to come by these days. Hard to come by. Maybe we don't believe he can heal. Or maybe we don't believe that he will heal, that he cares enough. I want you to think about somebody right now. It's between you and God. I'm not going to ask you who. Think about somebody right now that you know is sick. And maybe they're physically sick or emotionally sick or their circumstances are sickening. They're sick at heart. Think of somebody. I'll give you just a sec because I really do want you to bring somebody to mind. Will you run to them and bring them to Jesus? Will you talk with them about his healing power? If that doesn't work for you, will you bring that person to another person? To another person that you think can do a better job? They probably can't, but you may think they can. And that's okay. You can bring them to me. You can bring them to church. Oh, but don't forget, take care of their physical needs first. Notice the first miracle in the passage was feeding the people that were hungry. You've heard, I think, there's sayings about it does no good to share good news when the stomach is growling. Right? It doesn't work. We're about to embark in a few weeks on something called Bless. And you're going to hear a lot about it. I just want to kind of touch it today. Okay? Bless stands for 5 different practices that speak about praying, that speak about learning to listen to people, that speak about spending time with people. It's not about going out and saying the perfect words. That's not what evangelism is. Especially these days. People hear those words they're used to hearing. The televangelists, they're not going to listen. So I'm going to ask you to begin to prepare for that initiative. Think of ways that you can bless that person that you just thought about. Think about ways. And if no one came to mind, ask God to bring somebody to mind. Start praying for that person. That's all I'm asking. Oh, no, not quite. If they have physical needs, help them out. Help them out. Begin to develop that urgency to run and bring people to the Savior who walks on water, to the Savior whose math is not like what they teach in school. Can we be the blessing that God intends us to be? We have no excuses, truly, none. So there's my challenge for you. And I will not ask you ever to tell me. You're going to have an opportunity and bless to write down names of people we can all be praying for. And it'll go all the way to the denominational level. But this is personal. This is personal. If you think you can't evangelize, you're wrong. You're wrong. And Jesus, hey, he made loaves and fishes feed thousands of people. He can use what little each of us has to offer to bless people as well. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, right now we lift up to you that name or names that you brought to our hearts. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to run to bring them to you. Lord, give us courage. You calmed the sea. You walked on water. surely you can help each one of us to do what you've asked us to do. Lord, we thank you for this gospel that we're learning so much about you. Lord, we love you. Let us honor you in all that we say and do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.